The second epistle of John. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that your Spirit would be with us to give us understanding, wisdom, to give us trust and obedience to the word that you give to us. Build us up, Lord God, in our trust and hope in Christ, that we might glorify Him and so glorify you as we rest in the salvation, Lord God, that you have brought about for us through the death of Jesus. We give you praise and honor and pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. John writes three letters to the congregations around him. A general one, which is the first one that goes out, I think, to all the congregations. And then two particular ones, in the second epistle, maybe to just one of the several congregations. Basically, in this epistle, he reaffirms what he said before. Reaffirms his affection for the church, his care for the church, and wants to reiterate briefly what he said already. It may be that things have gotten back to him, that this second follow-up is needed. It's just a reminder of what he has said. It may be that just because he loves the church and he loves the people there, that he wants to make sure that the word of truth goes out and that Christ is held fast to in all of this. We look at this in four sections. First is verses 1 to 3, the truth that abides in us. Secondly, verses 4 to 6, walking in truth and love. Thirdly, a warning, beware deceivers, verses 7 to 11. And finally, verses 12 to 13, what I call face-to-face fellowship. Now, the phrasing, the titling of these sections are a little bit different than what you might come across. Usually verses 1 to 3 would be seen as the greeting. But I didn't want to leave it just like that. It seems to make it too dry and academic. The fact is that what John does in this first three verses is express his confidence and his love for the people that he's writing to. A confidence and love for them that's based on their shared knowledge in who God is and what he's done for them in Jesus Christ. The writer and the recipient are identified in a rather untypical way. John identifies himself more clearly just by description in his first epistle. He doesn't use his name per se, but history and the way that he presents himself makes it clear who it is. He here calls himself the elder. And people have gone back and forth over this. Some say it's another John. It's not John the Apostle, but it's another John who was the elder. He was another John who was older, or maybe some elder within the church who was there. It's possible, I however think that it's John the Apostle, just because the message and the language are so similar to what you see in the first epistle. And that he would call himself the elder. Well, in the first epistle, he has to argue for his apostolic authority, in part against the heretics, against the deceivers. Here he's not arguing so much for that. He's writing the position of being one apostle writing to a local congregation. And so it can be more personal like that. When you're dealing with older people and you're close to them, you might call them in terms of respect, referring to their age. And they might respond to that. And I think this is what John is doing. He says, I'm John the Elder, meaning I am John, the one that God has preserved to this age, the one that God has been with. And the people respond to that saying, yes, you are our elder. You are the one, or one to whom we pay attention to, one to whom we listen. So I think it's appropriate for him to describe himself like that. Likewise, the elect lady gets some interesting ideas. Some would say that it's a particular person in this congregation, a particular woman that he addresses himself to. That's possible, but then he says some language. It's a little tough to understand like that. Then he says, speaks to her that he loves in truth this person, which doesn't necessarily follow on as coming from an elder like this. The fact is that I think it is the church that he's talking to, because the church is often referred to in the feminine form throughout the New Testament. You know, we're called the bride of Christ. Peter refers also, in writing him one of his epistles, to she who is in captivity. So the names are a little vague, perhaps to protect them from persecution or trouble, but they also testify to us of the spiritual reality that John has been faithful in his ministry and is writing another letter to a church that is very much seen as the bride of Christ, very much under Christ's protection, very much responsive and submissive and following his word and following his teaching. And it's perfectly appropriate then that the church be referred to as the elect lady, as the one who is chosen by God to receive his love, his counsel, his grace, his mercy. I mean, we are the elect lady of God in that sense. God has poured himself out for us, as in that Christ has poured himself out for the church, to present the church to the God as a bride, pure and spotless and unstained. And it's that idea that John is jiving with here as well. This is what he's trying to get across, that this church is married to Christ and belongs to him and owes him her loyalty and her fidelity and her thankfulness. He writes to her, speaking about truth, whom I love in truth, but not only John, but all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And truth is important to John. In the first epistle, we saw that he was very clear about the truth of his own witness and the truth of who Christ is and the truth of what Christ had accomplished. And I think these ideas are coming through in here as well. The truth, he says, that abides in us, the truth that all who know, the truth that is the ground of the love that exists between the brethren. So the truth that binds the people together, also the truth that binds them to God, is the truth of God in Christ. They have come to understand and believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, is the Son of God. He is the one that God has sent into the world. He is a salvation that God has given to his people. And there is no one saved apart from him. And those who are saved only by him. And that he is the full revelation, the full revealing of God to his people. Remember then the first epistle, and he'll bring it up here later on, there are those who are teaching different things about Jesus. And John is very careful to say, no, all that you need to know about Christ, all that can be known, has been proclaimed by the apostles. Anybody who says they have something in addition about Christ that you need to know are false teachers. Saying, this is the truth that we have given you, and you have it full in him. So it's a truth that can be known. I think that's significant because what you have in later Gnosticism, the kind of heresy that would develop out of what John is teaching against, is this idea of hidden knowledge, of things that you have to progress into. The things that as mature, more is revealed to you. It's this whole idea of a progression through stages of initiation, of process. Now, it's true that we understand more as we grow older, but the fact is that it's all out there for us to begin with. One of the reasons against secret societies and secret knowledge and secret rituals, one of the reasons we speak against the Masons and against different New Age cults and movements that emphasize secrecy and hiddenness, is because the gospel is open to everybody. Everything that God wants us to know is here in this book. Everything that God wants us to know is to be preached from here. God does not hide Himself from us. And certainly not in Jesus. It's a truth that can be known. You don't have to jump through hoops to find it out. It does require a change of heart that God will do. But it's not something that you have to join a secret society to find. That's why everybody is welcome to come to our worship and to hear the Word of God. Jesus says the things that you said in secret will be proclaimed on the rooftops, on the housetops. He's not talking about chimney sweeps talking back and forth about these things. And that day you lived on the roof of your house. It was a flat area. It's where you had a lot of activity. So it was a place of conversation. Jesus was saying then, everything I'm telling you now is going to be out in the open. And you're to make sure it's out there and available. Don't sell it for a profit. Don't say, come to my seminar and I'll tell you what you really need to know to be happy and to have a full life. I can add to what Jesus has given you. He says, don't believe that. That's not the gospel. That's not the truth. It's a truth that is in the believer. This is part of who we are. That we know that Jesus is the Son of God. That we know that we are forgiven by His death on the cross. That our past sins are taken away. Our present sins are covered. And amazingly enough, the sins that we will commit in the future, God knows about, they're covered as well. And so we have this pull, we have this confidence to come to God in Christ and say, forgive me when you have done wrong. And know that you will be accepted and covered by Him. The only sin that is not forgivable is basic unbelief in Christ. The amazing thing is that everything else can be forgiven. The vilest, most unspeakable things that can be done are forgiven by God in Christ if one repents of them and turns to Him and calls out for salvation. This is the truth that we know that lives in us, that is part of us, and it's the truth that is eternal. What God tells us in Christ, what Christ reveals to us in Himself, is forever. It doesn't change. It doesn't age. It's not going to go away. It doesn't go out of fashion. I'm watching the Sunday school video this morning. Someone asked a question of the panel, Ligon Duncan, R.C. Sproul Jr., and Mark Giever, three ministers are speaking, R.C. Sproul moderating. Is the question being, in this postmodern age, what do you change in your church, in your worship, to appeal to people? And Sproul Jr. gave a marvelous answer. Well, we tell people of the reality of sin, of the necessity of grace, of the fullness of Christ to forgive sins, of walking in obedience to God's commands, and basically just lays out the simple gospel. And our response to it. Not trying to appeal to people on the basis of whatever, but saying very clearly to them what has always been said, that we are sinners. That God has offered us salvation and done that through Jesus Christ. And it goes out to all who hear of Him and turn to Him and walk after Him. Eternal truth that doesn't change. Not different ways of salvation through biblical history. Not different ways of salvation through our own history. Not different ways of salvation for this person or that person. But a salvation by faith in Christ through grace alone. Forever. The basis of our fellowship with God. John is encouraging them also. In his encouragement to have received from them. Oh, actually, I'm sorry, before I say that. Note also in verse 3 that there's a blessing to God that comes from them. This is the typical kind of greeting that you would see in Paul's letters, but John puts some tweaks to it. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. Well, you know, in other sermons you can preach, and I have preached sermons on the word grace, another sermon on the word mercy, another sermon on the word peace. Grace and peace, common enough in the Greek letters of that time. But when you understand them in the context of God's dealings with us, they just become explosive in their meaning and in their application to us. What is grace but God's kindness and favor toward us? We didn't earn it. It's His gift. Well, what is mercy? But God removing the sentence of death from us by placing it upon Christ. peace, the reconciliation that we have with God the Father through the Son. In general terms, to the world, this might mean, so, well, things are hunky-dory. But we as sinners who have been forgiven understand how significant these words are, that we've been brought to God by these things. And these things come to us from God the Father. And then, John says, from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, because there's still the heresy out there. He's wanting to make sure that they all know that Jesus Christ is fully the revelation of God. And there's nothing that can be found that is needed to be found that isn't found in Christ. And the apostles have preached Him clearly and truly and completely and openly in truth and in love. Now, John takes comfort in verses 4 to 6 in the way that he sees people from the church, from this congregation, living and walking. He says he rejoices greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, walking means to live in agreement with or obedience to something. These people are not walking simply with a concept. It's not merely a principle. What's the truth that they're walking in agreement with? That Jesus is the Christ. And their sins are forgiven forever in Him. And they desire to walk in obedience to Him and with Him. The kind of disturbing thing is that John says, some of your children are walking in the truth. Which is like, wow, that's not what you would have, it's not what I would have expected to have heard. It's the reminder to us that the church is a mixed nature. That there will always be some in the church who truly believe, and there will be some who only appear to believe. And we need to simply recognize this and encourage in the preaching of the Word in our fellowship with one another a true, solid belief in Christ as He is. And to call people through obedience to that. You think of the parable of the wheat and tares. Farmer goes out and sows his field, says Jesus. And then the enemy comes along and sows plants that will grow up to look a whole lot like the wheat that he sows. And his workers say, well, do you want us to tear these weeds out? And the farmer says, no, you can't do it, because then you'll destroy the wheat as well. Wait till they all come to fruition. Wait till the harvest. Then we'll be able to separate the two out from another. The idea being in that parable, at least this, that it's a judgment that God will purify the church. Now, we have our business here to do in guarding each other and guarding ourselves from believing error and guarding ourselves from falling away. But don't be despairing if you find that people leave. I know this congregation has had this, but it's the experience of every congregation. That people have been with us for a while or for a long time, and then for whatever reason have just gone off on their own way. We thought they were believers. They acted like it. We prayed with them. We worked with them. We loved with them. And they show that they are not of us at some point. It's a cause for concern. Concern for yourself, first of all, to see that you're walking in the truth. Concern for others around you, that you're praying for them, and that as a body we're encouraging one another to believe the gospel, to cause their sorrow when it happens, because it means somebody is leaving Christ to all accounts and purposes. But it's not a cause for despair, because Jesus has told us this will be the case. And Jesus told us this is not the end of His church. He perseveres with us and brings us through these things. The way that they are walking, that He commends them for, is they're walking in the truth, which is a commandment by the Father. Now, if you go back to 1 John, you have a difficult time finding that commandment. What is the truth? Well, I think the truth is the truth that John lays out, the identity and the work and the nature of Jesus. To believe in His Son. Where does the Father command us to believe in the Son and what the Son reveals? Go back to the Gospels. Think of the baptism of Jesus. That's in the Gospels, Luke 3, 21-22, for instance. And God says, this is My Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, there's not a command there to believe in Him. But when John the Baptist sees the baptism, performs the baptism, and the Spirit comes down from heaven, and the voice of God comes in, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased, I think the implication is, okay, now listen to Him. And then later in the Mount of Transfiguration, in Mark 9, God says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." Which is the commandment then that John pulls on and says, believe in Jesus as He presents Himself, as we have preached Him. This is the commandment of the Father, to believe in the One that He has sent. And this is the One that John has preached. There's no one else to look to. And beware, and John will again bring this out, beware of those who say, I've got something new. Here's another way you can go with this. Here's additional stuff to make your life better and more wonderful. Well, there's the walking in the truth, which is the profession of faith in the apostolic biblical Jesus that God commands us to believe in and to follow. There's also a second commandment that He speaks of, and it's the commandment of love. And again, says John, this isn't new to you. You've heard this. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 12:28-31. The most important commandment, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second, much like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, Jesus doesn't give anything new or novel there. That's the common rabbinic way of summarizing the law. And Jesus says, that's right, this is what the law means. But then Jesus shows by His life and by His obedience and by His death just what this really means and how it's fulfilled. Now, I'm actually quoted the wrong verse there. So I think it should be John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is the commandment that is not new. And this is what John refers to in 1 John 3:11. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Well, that all sounds groovy and wonderful, but what does it mean to love one another? You know, the word love is used, you know, I love ice cream. You know, I love my new video game. I love listening to Bach. Is this what John is talking about? No, John is talking about the relationships within the body and the way the church works together to encourage itself in faithfulness to God. And so, again, looking back to the first epistle as reference for this, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. All right, it's fairly general. We could all agree with that. And verse 15 gives it some teeth, gives it some legs, gives it some definition. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What's it mean to love someone? Well, many things. It certainly means that you don't hate him. You don't despise him. You don't condescend to her. You don't hold grudges against that person. You pray for and you actively work for their good and their best. Think of what Paul says in Philippians 2. Consider the needs of one another as equal to your own. Have in your own minds this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking of flesh and becoming man and pouring himself out for our sake. Some of that's an accurate translation. Some of it's a paraphrase I added on. You can look at that and see yourself. This is what John is talking about. That we love one another and a love that serves, that cannot be described in any way as a hatred or a diminution of our brother or sister in Christ. A second definition, a second leg, illustration that he gives of love is in 1 John 3:16-17. We're to love, not hate, and we're to give, we're not to grasp. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay, well that sounds pretty extreme. So obviously he's using hyperbole there. Except, of course, that Jesus has greater love for no man has this than they lay down his life for his friends. And then Jesus goes and does that. So it is to the point of death. And you say, well, I can do that if it comes to that. But how do you live until it comes to that? The way that you live until it comes to that is how you deal with what you have in the here and now. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Remember, the problem the Corinthian church was dealing with in the Lord's Supper was that you had people coming together for the sacrificial meal, for the communion meal, and you had very rich people bringing in their picnic baskets of meat and cheeses and wine and everything, and you had people who had nothing just bringing in, you know, the equivalent of a bag of chips, and no sharing going on. No consideration one for the other. And the bitterness and the hardness of heart that developed in all of that. What John is saying is give to one another. It's still yours. And you can thank God for it. But be aware of the needs of the church around you. Give to them. And of course, things, but go beyond that to time and to prayers. To the benefit of the doubt. Things like that. So these are two ways. There are more ways that we could go on to talk about what it means to love one another. But loving, not hating. Giving, not grasping. Recognizing that the needs of your brother or sister are equal to your own. And it's the reminder then too in this verse verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment just you've heard from the beginning so that you should walk in it. A reminder that obeying Jesus and loving Jesus is a matter of doctrinal purity and practical caring for one another. What did God say? Believe in my Son. In Him I am well pleased. Well, who is the Son and what does He do? Answer those questions. That's your doctrinal knowledge. That's your doctrinal purity. Now, if you love Him, if you believe in Him, then your heart is changed. How do you affect that? How do you test that change? How do you care for one another? Practical caring for one another. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Head and heart together. Head, heart, and hands together. All working together to testify to the love that we have for Jesus. The love that He has poured out on us. The love that we give to one another. No conflict between the things that we believe and the things that we do, but all coming together to testify to what Jesus has done for us. Now, this is the encouragement He gives to them, saying, some of you are doing this, and it's so encouraging to see that, He says. Keep doing it. Keep loving one another. Keep abiding in the truth. Keep loving the truth of Jesus. Stay faithful to Him. But then He says, verses 7 to 11, beware. Because there are those who don't do these things. There are those who believe differently than you do. Now this is what He dealt with in the first epistle. Coming again. There are those who don't accept the testimony of Jesus. There are those who refute the testimony of John about the nature of Jesus. He says they've gone out into the world. It might mean that they had gone out from this congregation into the world, or just might mean that they're all around you and you need to be aware of them. Their problem is they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. In some way, shape, or form, they deny the full deity and the full humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, be aware of them. And then going back to 1 John for some definitions. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So, has Jesus really come? One of the heresies that developed early on in the church was the idea of docetism. That Jesus only appeared to be a man by some sort of trickery. He was not really a man. He was a spirit who, by some sort of sleight of hand or trickery, fooled everybody into thinking He was real flesh and blood. It might be that's what John's referring to. He says, remember, Jesus was flesh and blood, fully God and man, from the womb, I guess to the tomb, and on into heaven from there. There's no separation of His nature such that at one time He was this and another time He was something else. He was always God, always man, always divine, always human. These teachers do not abide in this. They divide Christ in some way that is wrong. And they will tell you that Jesus did not accomplish all that He set out to do. They did not abide in the teaching of Christ. They may have given evidence of believing it. Remember the wheat and the tares? Sometimes the tares take themselves out. And this is what these false teachers did. They grew up in the church. They were joined to the church. And they gave evidence of belief. Think of Simon Magus in Acts 9, who hears the preaching of Philip, the deacon, and responds to that, and is just a disciple of Philip, and gives every indication of being a believer, having come out of magic, having come out of the occult, into the light of Christ. But when Peter and the apostles come to verify and to baptize what Philip has done, Simon sees the Holy Spirit coming upon people and says, "Well, can I give you gold so I can do this too?" And shows what his true nature is. At some point, errors will always show themselves. False believers will always be revealed. Something will come about that makes them known. These are the people who went out from this church who didn't abide in the teaching of Christ. They refined it, they revised it, in the end they reviled it. And showed by their false teaching. Those who are like this are the deceiver and the antichrist. Not meaning that there's only one of them, but they reflect the personality of those, the teaching of those who will try to lead other people astray, take them away from the truth, who put in place another Jesus and say, this is the one that you are to believe in. And of course, in modern times, you have the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. You have the so-called major religions of the world. Islam, who believes in Jesus the prophet, but not Jesus the eternal Son of God. Buddhism and Hinduism find a place for Jesus as a revered teacher. They're modern-day reflections of what John was warning his church then against. Yes, we have the name of Jesus, but then what do you mean by Jesus? I remind you, as I remind you in the past, when you speak of God, speak of God, but then speak of Jesus. Because everybody believes in God, or most people that you'll run into will have some room for Him in their vocabulary and their discussions with you. Get specific. Talk about Jesus Christ. But don't assume that just because they say, yes, I know Jesus, that they know the same Jesus that you know. You get the people who are into reincarnation. And I wonder how many of them have claimed to be Jesus in a past life. Be specific. Identify. Know who Jesus is. And take that with you when you talk with people. Help them to discern what they really know or what they say they believe. The teachers that John is talking about here might be unreachable. But there are many who follow them, who are within the possibility of coming to grace. Not all of us believe the truth. We had different ideas about who Jesus was, or just ignored the whole idea. But God revealed Himself to us through somebody's witness, through the witness of the Scripture, through the witness of preaching. And we came to a real understanding of who Jesus is. We were saved by this because somebody, somewhere, was specific with us about the nature and the work of Christ. This is what we can do as well. There's a word for the believers here in terms of whether to do. Beware the deceivers, he says. Watch out for them. Watch yourselves. I have here just a translation note. The ESV that I read says in verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for. Some translations said, instead of having what we have worked for, will say what you have worked for. There are witnesses on both sides of that in some of the texts. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, go with the idea of we have worked for, on the grounds that it's a more difficult phrase. That when the scribes were practicing and writing these things down, it would be easier for them to put in you, as opposed to you, we, you, in terms of the pronouns there. And so that is good enough for me at this point. The reward that has been worked for, I think, is their salvation. John is saying, as an apostle, beware of these people. Watch yourselves so you may not lose what we have worked for in you, which is your full reward, which is your salvation. He's not thinking of his reward as an apostle, but what God gives to those who are faithful to him, who believe in his gospel, which is their salvation. This is their full reward, because remember, the heretics are saying, we have more for you. Jumping against John, criticizing him and the apostles for not giving the whole truth. John says, when he says full reward, we've given you the whole truth. You've got it all in Jesus. And I think this is backed up when he says then also, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. He says, whoever listens to our teaching has everything. It calls to mind the fullness of our experience and our knowledge of God, and sets that against the promise of the deceivers. They have something to offer that we need to have that the apostles do not. The prosperity gospel. You know, if you just believe, God wants you to be wealthy. He doesn't want you to suffer. And if you do suffer and if you aren't wealthy, it's because you're not thinking right. Get your thoughts right, because God doesn't want you to be poor. Where does it say that in Scripture? What do you do with Jesus, who was poor his whole life? What do you do with the disciples? But Jesus is called to give everything up to follow him. How physically, financially wealthy and healthy was Paul through his life? What about those believers who died as martyrs? Did they not believe properly? There's no promise in these false gospels. What we are promised by God is forgiveness of sins and life in him through faith in his Son. A life that will never end. Blessing in the here and now, and the comfort of the forgiveness of our sins, and the fellowship of the saints, and the promise that he will be with us throughout our days to take us into glory with him. And we agree that even if it costs us our lives, God is still true and faithful. Think back to the martyrs, to the attempt in Daniel's day to martyr his friends. The king builds a huge statue and says, when you hear the music play, you hear the orchestra, when they strike up the band, bow down and worship. And the three friends say, we can't do this. And others who are opposed to them take this back to the king. And the king calls these three guys in and says, listen, why do you do this? He says, well, we can't serve you. We're your God. We are faithful to our God. And he's able to save us if he will. Because the king had threatened to put them to burn them to death in a fiery furnace. And they say, but even if God chooses not to save us, we will believe in you. We will be faithful. We will believe in him. We will be faithful to God. Well, you can't defy kings and get away with it like that. So he throws them into the furnace. So hot that it even destroys those of his guards who throw them into the furnace. And then the king sits back to watch what happens and sees the furnace constructed in such a way he can see what's going on in there. There's three guys in, but there's a fourth figure walking around with them. Where's this guy come from? One like a son of man walking around with them in there. And the fire dies down, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought out, and there's not even the smell of smoke on them. God has preserved them. But they were willing to die for the truth. They were willing to die for the honest worship of God and obedience to him. The prosperity gospel and the gospel, false gospel, these false teachers are offering them, wouldn't know what to do with that. Because it views blessing from God in terms of the here and now, in terms of financial capabilities and physical comfort. But that is not the gospel. John has given them the truth, and they can hold fast to that and know that they will be kept safe. What do you do with those people then? Well, they're out of the church, but they're all around. They're all around today. I don't know if I may be on the Mormon short list, because they don't stop by my house anymore. And the Jehovah's Witnesses haven't stopped by when they do the whole neighborhood. Maybe they've put me on a database or something where they don't come by anymore. But they're around. How do you deal with them? Well, in this day, in John's day, inns were pretty shaky. So it was common for Christians to have other Christians stay with them who were traveling, because it was a safer place, it was a cleaner place to be. And so if somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a teacher, and can I stay with you for a while? It wouldn't be hard or unusual at all for somebody to say, yeah, you treat me. Especially if they sound outwardly Orthodox, which, of course, these people do at first. And John says, don't do that. Don't give them hospitality. It might be that house refers not to the individual private dwelling, but to the place the church meets. And John is saying, don't let them speak in your assembly. Don't allow them to preach their false gospel. Either way is appropriate. Maybe it's broad enough to include both. Don't participate with them. Don't support them. Because you are putting out wickedness along with them. Now that doesn't mean that we don't talk to people. Because if somebody didn't share the gospel with us, what hope would there be for us? But don't recognize the false teachers in such a way that they have the chance to give their message to you or others with your support and with your encouragement. So if the J-Dubs come to your door, for instance, invite them in if you want to. And talk with them. But preach the gospel to them. Challenge them what they believe. Same with the Mormons. I don't get too far with the Mormons because they tell me to call them Elder so-and-so. And I say, but what's your first name? I'm Mark. Who are you? Well, I'm Elder so-and-so. This is Elder so-and-so. Yeah, but what are your first names? Well, we prefer that you call us Elder. Well, I said, I can't do that because, one, I'm old enough to be your dad. So I can't do it on that grounds. Two, I'm a pastor and I'm not in your church. So I really can't call you my elder because I didn't vote for you. And say, well, let's pray together before we speak. I said, well, we can't pray together because we have a different Jesus. And sometimes that kind of kills the whole conversation. Now, some would say I should probably go on with them a little bit. But I made clear to them in all of that who Jesus is as the details are worked out. Challenge them. But don't support them. Don't say they're okay. Because worse than lost, they're preaching a false Jesus. They need to be evangelized. They need to be corrected. Finally, verses 12 to 13. Typically, this too would be called the conclusion. But John says something here that I like that makes me call it face-to-face fellowship. He says, I have much to write to you, but I'd rather not use paper and ink. He's not worried about being found out or leaving something that could be used against him if he's caught and put on trial. He says, I'd really rather be with you. This is the love that he has for his people. He says, I'd rather talk to you face-to-face because we can do so much more together talking one-on-one or one-on-several. Than just paper and ink. So he says, I'm hoping to write to you. Because when I see you, that will make me so happy to be there. This is a reminder of the need for fellowship in the church. Worship in the church together, physically. Together in one building at one time. Honoring and worshiping the same God. You can't worship God on the radio. You can't worship Him by watching TV. You lose the benefit of being with the people that God has revealed Himself to. The image of Christ in all of us that we're growing up through. Reflecting one to the other. It's got to be face to face. Because sometimes hard things have to be said. And it's a whole lot better and more effective to say them face to face than with pen and ink. If you've had Facebook or email discussions, you know what I'm talking about. It's not a whole lot better with long letters either. Tone of voice, facial expressions mean so much in communication. And finally, isn't that how God came to us? Yes, we had His Word and prophets. But didn't God finally come to us by becoming a human being so that we could see Him and touch Him and know Him? How much better it is to have that face-to-face with each other. There's fellowship among the churches too. The children of the elect sister greet you. We get along with each other, not just in local congregations, but among the local congregations. That's why we pray for Tucson, for All Saints, for Los Angeles, Fresno, for Seattle, for other congregations. That's why we have our camps and our times of meeting together. Because we're one body called together, and when we can get together, we need to. There's encouragement for us in that. It helps us then to conclude, to walk in truth and love, to be built up in the truth of Christ, our salvation in Him, the blessing that we have from knowing Him, helping us to discern truth from error, and holding fast to that which is true and lasting, to express the love that God has given to us, to express that to one another, with love and truth, with teaching, and with a sharing in Christ that God gives to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You'd bless us and keep us. We pray that as we think on this Word that You've given to us, that You would help us to be faithful to it, that You would help us to understand the ins and outs of witnessing to You, of witnessing for You to people around us. Help us, Lord, to keep our own thinking clear on these things as well, to submit wholly ourselves, Lord God, in our thinking and our being to Your Word, to find our satisfaction, our complete satisfaction, Lord Jesus, in what You have done for us in the cross and the blessing that we receive from being made and from being brought into union with You through faith. Bless us, God, we pray, that we might be faithful, that we might glorify You with the true saving faith in Jesus Christ and the constant keeping in love of the Word that You have given to us. Bless us, we pray, Lord Jesus, for the sake of Your name. Amen.